We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 tonight, getting closer to finishing up these letters in the book of Revelation. And they have been encouraging and they've been heart-searching for us as we've walked through them. And tonight we're going to be in the letter to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3. Thanks, Shayar. Yeah, thank you. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. We've seen that some of these churches have walked faithfully with the Lord, and some of them have had areas where they've struggled. Some of them, like we saw 2 weeks ago with the church at Sardis, the Lord Jesus did not have one positive thing to say about that church. He said that you have a reputation, you have a name, you look alive, but in all actuality, you are dead. And that's a harsh word. But this next church, the church at Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus is very gracious to them. This is a church that's gone through much persecution and suffering. And the Lord Jesus comes alongside and grabs them by the hand and reminds them of his great love for them. And it's a beautiful passage that we're going to walk through tonight. And we'll begin reading in verse 7 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we've heard your word read, we pray that you now, by your Spirit, would give us understanding and clarity to this passage of Scripture, Father, that we may be reminded of your love and care and guidance towards us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the first thing we see is Jesus' greeting to this particular church. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, and has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Here's a particular specific characteristic of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is using, we know this each time, very specific characteristics of himself that line up with the message that he has to say to that particular church. Jesus calls himself holy and true because that's what and who Jesus is. We know this to be true. And to go ahead and give us some context of the rest of the passage, Jesus is doing that because only God himself is considered holy and true. But what happens in this passage and in this particular this area in this city, you had Jewish people that were denying the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, and they were persecuting Christians for that reason. So Jesus is reminding this church that he himself is God. In Exodus chapter 3, we see this when Moses approaches the burning bush and the Lord tells him to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And then in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, when God is revealing his glory to Moses, he says, I will pass before you and you'll be in the cleft of the rock and I will reveal my name to you. And part of that name is the one that is truthful, who is full of truth. And this is what speaks of who God is. And now the Lord Jesus is telling us this is him himself. to borrow from what we've been studying on Sunday mornings, the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 69. It says this, the disciples say, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God," declaring the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And then in John 14, 6, this is a familiar passage. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus calls himself the truth. So here from the very beginning, Jesus is setting the tone, reminding these believers who he is. And then he says, not only is he holy and true, but he has the key of David. Now, this is a specific passage that teaches us that the Lord Jesus is the son of David. We've looked at this often as I've preached here since I've been here. We've seen how Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise given to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Revelation 5:5, when John's looking for one that is worthy to open the seals and open the scroll. The angel told John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Jesus is saying, "I'm the promised one of David. I am that messianic savior to come, and I have the key of David." And what does that key do? Opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, meaning Jesus has authority. This is what Jesus is trying to teach these believers here. I'm God, and I have sovereign authority over all things because I'm the one on the throne. I am the ruler. I'm the king. I am the king of David. I am the son of David who sits on the throne forever. He's encouraging them in this moment. And then we see that he has a commendation to this church because they're going through a lot of suffering, a lot of persecution. This was the theme in this early church in these first few decades, in the first few centuries of the church, was persecution. And so Jesus says in verse 8, "I know your deeds." Now he stops there. He doesn't give an explanation necessarily like he does in other churches, but he says, "I know your deeds," and some of them are, as he'll say in just a moment, you piece it together, that you've held fast to my word, you've held fast to my name, you've held fast to the gospel. Those are the deeds that he is specifically talking about, that you have persevered in the midst of suffering. And then he tells us, "Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." So Jesus is saying, okay, I'm the Holy One, the true one, the key of David that opens and shuts. And now he's saying, "Behold, I've put before this particular church an open door." Now, let's ask a question. Why is there an open door before we get to what that open door actually is? And Jesus tells them why he gives them an open door. Because, one reason, they have little power. They have little power. This is a church in the midst of this city that in some ways seems small and insignificant and might not have a whole lot of influence. You go back to the last church, Sardis. It was rocking and rolling and looked great from the outside, but actually on the inside it was dead. And Jesus is saying here, you have little power, but you're faithful. You have little power, but you are faithful. The last pastor I served with, he used to talk about looking at the right scoreboards for churches. You want to look at a scoreboard to find out the score, to see what a win is. And he would talk about that often churches looked at budgets, they looked at buildings, and they looked at bodies for a scoreboard. If you got a great budget, you got a great building, you got a lot of people, that means you must be doing it right. But he said that's not always the case. It's not always about having the biggest budget, the biggest building, and the most amount of people. It's about faithfulness to the gospel. It's about faithfulness to the Lord. And that should be encouraging. It should be encouraging because tonight there's 10 of us here. And to some people that can be discouraging. But, you know, we've been able to gather, to open God's word and already hear from him and to pray for others. And we've gathered seeking to be faithful to the Lord. It's about seeking that rather than looking at those scoreboards of what the world says is a win. And so Jesus tells them, you have little power. That's why I've given you an open door. Another reason, you have kept my word. You've been faithful to remember the gospel, to live out the gospel, to be impacted by the gospel. And then he says, you have not denied my name. Mm-hmm. Now, we've talked about this, that in this time that there was an opportunity to deny the name of Jesus in order to live. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were in the letter to the church at Smyrna, where you had Polycarp, who was there, and he said he had an opportunity to burn incense to the emperor of Rome, and he said, I'm not going to do this. And they said, well, if you don't do this, you're going to die. And he said, for 86 years, I have lived and served my Lord, and he has never forsaken me. And I'm not going to forsake him now. He upheld the name of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, this church has done the same. As we go through this world, there are opportunities all around us for us to deny the name of the Lord Jesus. For us to not to speak up the name of the Lord Jesus. And this comes in all kinds of different ways and temptations. But we've got to ask ourselves, how are we honoring this name that Jesus tells us later in this letter he puts upon us? He bestows upon us the name of the Lord. Are we honoring his name in our lives? Or are we denying it by the way that we live, the way that we think? He's saying, but this particular church, you haven't denied my name. And so what does that mean, this open door now that Jesus says, here's the reasons I've opened it. But and so what is this open door? I think there's two possible explanations for this. One, and I think both could be true, but I think one is more true than the other. The first one is an opportunity for evangelism or missionary efforts. It absolutely could be this. Throughout the scriptures, you find this language used at the end of Paul's first missionary journey when they're going back to the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 14. It says this in verse 27-28. When they had arrived and they gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples there. So Paul and Silas and the rest of the missionary team is recounting that God had used them in a mighty way to take the gospel, not just to the Jews, but beginning to spread it out to all the nations. God had opened an opportunity, a door for them to have evangelistic efforts. And God was faithful to call people to himself and to save them. Later in Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes something similar. He says in verse 8 and 9, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened up to me. He said, I'm going to stay in Ephesus. I'm going to try to come to you, but I'm going to stay in Ephesus because there's an open door and an opportunity for me. And then he says, and there are many adversaries. And I love that verse because sometimes we think a wide open door means it should be easy and there should be no struggles. There should be nothing to trip over. But Paul's saying, I'm going to stick around because there's adversaries. I'm going to stick around in the midst of those people who are against me and against the gospel. And that's what this church in Philadelphia is facing. They're facing Jewish persecution, people who are saying, God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really know you because you are denying God by proclaiming Jesus as Lord.
Lord.
And so I think in one sense, this faithfulness could be that Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be able to speak my gospel to these Jewish people and to these who are in this Roman province, and I will give you an effective opportunity. There, I think that there is really good evidence that that could be true. I think, though, another way to think about this open door is that, remember, Jesus says that he's the key of David. He's the one that shuts and no one opens, and he opens and no one shuts. Jesus himself says, I am the door. I am the way. And what is the door entering into? The presence of God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think what Jesus is probably most likely saying here is that those Jewish people are saying, you're not truly the people of God. But Jesus is saying, I have the authority to determine who is a believer and who's not. I have that sovereign initiative. I've come to save and seek that which is lost, and I will tell you if you truly are going to enter into the presence of God. And he says, here's the door. You've entered in because of your faith in me. This is what I think Jesus is telling us here. He is the door. He's the way into the presence of God. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so this is what Jesus is trying to proclaim here to these believers. He's saying, I think this whole passage is about assurance of their salvation and his love for them. Verse 9, he continues and says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This is very similar to another letter we've already looked at, but just for us to make sure we understand, what Jesus is saying here is that these Jewish people who are a part of, they go to a synagogue to worship, he's saying that they think they're actually following after God, but they're following after Satan because they are rejecting the Lord Jesus. 1 John tells us that those are antichrists who do not believe in the Lord Jesus and deny that he is the Son of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They claim to be Jews, but they're not. Again, he's saying just because ethnically, by their blood, they are a part of the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, he's saying they're not truly of Israel. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul writes, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's saying just because you have the blood and you have the ethnicity does not mean you're a true Jew. He says, nor is the circumcision that which is the outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. That would have and did rock the Jewish people's world in that day. Because for centuries, they thought that following after the Lord in the ways and the Jewish customs was the way to go. And it was. That was God's way to for them to follow him. But as we've studied John chapter 1 these last few weeks, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was full of grace and truth. And he was revealing this fullness of God's glory to the Jewish people and to the world. And yet he came to his own and his own did not know him. And that's why Jesus is saying here, yes, ethnically they are Jews, but according to their heart, they're far from me. They are not true Israel. Who is true Israel? All those who profess faith in the Lord. Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's some difficult parts of Scripture, but it talks about the bush and the tree and being grafted in as Gentiles, and we have been grafted in by our faith in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is saying this, and he says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. In the Old Testament, those who were against God's people would ultimately, it was proclaimed that they would bow down. And now Jesus is saying the roles are reversed. They are going to bow down. Now, it's not in a worshipful way. It's in a way that's acknowledging that these people who have faith in the Lord Jesus are the true people of God. It's essentially saying that you are correct in your beliefs. And Jesus says at the end of verse 9, and I will make them know that I have loved you. I will make them know that I have loved you. That is a beautiful verse because this is what this church needs. They're in the midst of some difficult circumstances in life. And I've heard more than one Christian say, thinking about God's love, they base God's love on their circumstances. based God's love on their family and their friendships and their relationships and their blessings. But blessings come and blessings go. That's true. But that's right, Larry. But God's love doesn't shift like the sinking sands of this world. All our circumstances are going to change every single day. And if we believe that God's love is based on those circumstances, then we are going to have a lot of doubt about the love of God. Jesus is saying, no matter your circumstance, I love you. So I thought for just a moment we would read two passages, very familiar passages for us. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, because we also need to be reminded that Christ loves us.
Amen.
Ephesians 3, this is Paul's prayer, beginning in verse 14. He says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." It's a beautiful passage where Paul is praying, I want you to stop, rest, consider the love of God for you. And that's what we often have to do. We need to stop and consider that. I'm reading a book right now on Psalm 23. And it talks about, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. And the author was talking about how God leads the sheep there. And why is it that they can lay down instead of wandering off? Because there's an abundance of what they need because the shepherd is there. That's right. So we don't need anything else. We don't need anything else in this world other than the Lord. And sometimes we just need to sit and to remember his love for us in Christ Jesus. One more passage, Romans chapter 8. There is no telling how many times I've read this passage in sermons. If I had one passage to preach, a final passage, it'd be out of Romans chapter 8. This is a beautiful picture that we need to be reminded of about his love never being separated from us. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Paul is writing to a particular people here to be reminded that there's nothing in this world, visible or invisible, that can separate us from the love of God. This is a sovereign love that he has set upon us in Christ, where he has chosen to save us when we were unlovable, unlovely, wicked, sinful. But it was then that he demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if God loved us while we were dead in our sins, he's going to always continue to love us, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is. And if we are in Christ, then we have relationship and fellowship with God forever. And this is what Jesus is reminding these people here. He said, don't listen to what they're saying. Don't listen to those Jewish people here and the rest of the world that says God doesn't truly know you and love you and care for you. Jesus says, I'm going to show them one day how much I love you. I'm going to make them see my love for you. Well, he continues and tells us in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, he's saying because you've been faithful, because you've continued on in the faith and you have endured, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Here we find a particular verse that begins to require some interpretation. All of it does, but this goes ahead and shows us that there's different ways to interpret this verse, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. One way to think about this verse is Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. There are some people that believe that before the great tribulation, that Jesus is going to take the church and they will not be a part of that tribulation. There's a view out there that believes that. And I wish I could believe that. I want to believe that because I do not want to go through the trials and tribulations of that great tribulation. But I think that there's a different interpretation that I personally hold. I've shared that before, that I differ on some things with Revelation. Because Jesus says here, I will keep you from that hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Amen. This is a specific judgment that will happen on the earth, and it's for those who dwell on the earth. It's for unbelievers. This is what this judgment is for. As you begin, it's on your sheet, as you begin to read through and we get closer into reading through Revelation, as the seals are being broken and the trumpets are being sound and the bowls are being poured out, a little bit by little bit by little bit, that judgment of God will be intensified. And I think that that is absolutely the case. As history continues to progress, things will get worse. So it should not be surprising that things in this world continue to get worse and worse and worse. Because this is what happens as the seals are broken, the trumpets are proclaimed, and the bowls are poured out. Things will get worse. I just happen to think that we will be here when all of that begins to unfold. Because this word right here, I will keep you from the hour of testing. I do not think it means that Jesus is going to snatch us out of that hour of testing. John chapter 17, verse 15, uses the same word. And Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus is praying there, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out, but as they are in this world, you preserve them. You keep them safe. And I think this is what Jesus is saying here to this particular people. You've already gone through persecution and suffering. An hour of testing is coming, and I will keep you during that hour. So I think what Jesus is trying to help us to see here is when that tribulation time comes for believers, we will be safe spiritually. No one will snatch us out of the hand of Christ. We are safe and secure in the arms of God, the Lord. Some biblical evidence for this. Revelation is full of Old Testament pictures. It's full of looking back to specifically a lot of ways to the Exodus and the book of Exodus. And if you remember Israel during the 10 plagues, God did not remove them out of Egypt during that time, but he did preserve his people in the midst of those plagues. The most significant one being the 10th plague with the death of the firstborn of the animals and of the families there. And we know that that was the institution of the Passover, where the Israelites would put the blood upon the doorpost. God did not remove them from Egypt at that point, but he preserved them in the midst of that judgment, in the midst of that tribulation to the Egyptians. You see this throughout the book of Acts. You see this through the epistles, where God's people, over and over, you see this right here, are facing persecution. God is not taking them out to help them stay safe and secure physically, but He's giving them strength to endure in the midst of that persecution. And Jesus tells us all throughout the Gospel of John, let's go back there, that in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Is the servant greater than the master? If I've suffered, you also will suffer like me. 1 Peter tells us that we suffer according to the will of God. If you start reading through Scripture over and over and over, it speaks of suffering and trials and tribulations, because that's what this life is about. This life in a fallen world is full of suffering. So, it seems as we continue to go through Revelation, I'll draw this out more, but it does seem as those days of tribulation happen that God's people will be present, but God will preserve them spiritually in the midst of that. Let me just say this. I've said that this book's a difficult book to interpret, and it's hard to fully understand everything. And I would love more than anything that we would just be taken and we would not have to be a part of that. And it might not be our generation, but it could be our kids and grandkids and 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But even if we go through that tribulation, this verse does, I think, at least lend itself to tell us that we will be preserved in the midst of that. So we have this promise from the Lord, and we can be thankful for that. And then the Lord Jesus tells us in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I'm coming quickly. Well, it's been about 2,000 years now, so that's under, how do we interpret that? The Lord Jesus, again, throughout the New Testament, over and over says this, and He says this several times in the book of Revelation, I'm coming quickly, so that every generation, until the Lord Jesus returns, lives as if Jesus is returning in that present generation. We saw this when we studied through 2 Timothy chapter 4 for our revival, where Pastor Mark and myself, we talked about that, running our race and finishing our course and fighting the good fight and being prepared to die and anticipating the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about living with that anticipation. We do not know when the Lord Jesus will return, but He says, I'm coming quickly. So whenever that is, be ready. Be ready for my return. And He says, hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to my name. Hold fast to my gospel. Hold fast to my work. And then He says, so that no one will take your crown. Now again, I don't think Jesus is telling us that we can lose our salvation, but there are people that have proved themselves not to truly be followers of the Lord by ultimately, finally denying the Lord Jesus in their actions and in their lives. They at one time professed the Lord Jesus, but as I saw a pastor put on social media this week, they didn't possess that salvation. They professed it with their mouths, but in their hearts, they did not truly believe. And Jesus is saying, make sure you truly believe. Make sure you hold fast to my name. Make sure you're faithful and you persevere and endure to the end. And then He says, verse 12, and he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God and my new name. Jesus says, if you overcome for him who overcomes or she who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this would have been significant because this particular city had a history of earthquakes, devastating earthquakes that just destroyed the entire city. And Jesus is saying, for him who overcomes, you will be a pillar. And what's a pillar do? It upholds and it braces and it stands secure and steady. And Jesus says, there's not an earthquake that's going to shake you anymore. There's nothing in this world that will shake you. You will be a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, he's looking to the future. He's looking to Revelation 21 and 22 in the future with the new heavens and the new earth, where it says, actually, the temple is God himself. He is our temple, and we will be in the presence of God, and we will be secure. We will not be shaken, for we will forever be with him. And he says, and he will not go out from it anymore. There's the promise of eternal life right there. Once you are secure in the Lord, the one who has loved you and set his love upon you, has sent Christ to die for you and the Spirit to give you new life, you will be a part of that temple. You will be a part of God forever. You will be in the presence of God forever. And you will not leave that presence anymore. There will be a day when all things are made new. All evil is vanquished and destroyed. And all those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We will never, there will never be a threat to be kicked out, because we have been saved eternally by God. And he says, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to put my name upon you forever, stamp you that you are mine. And what is that? That name, again, go back to Exodus chapter 34. God proclaims his name to Moses, and he's proclaiming his character, his holiness, who he is, his glory. And Jesus is saying, this character of God, this holiness of God will be upon you. We will no longer struggle with sin and temptation. We will be made fully conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever to have his name upon us. As we continue to study through Revelation in the coming weeks and months, we're going to see that there are the stamp, if you will, of two different names, the mark of the beast and the name of Christ upon us, those believers. And Jesus is saying, if you want to overcome, if you want to experience eternal life, if you want to be with me, then you need my name, the name of my God upon you. And that's only for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. You think about these Jewish people here who denied these Christians, saying that you don't truly know the Lord. Jesus is saying, yes, you do. There's assurance that I love you, care for you. My name is upon you. Those in this particular city, the Jewish people, they thought they had an in with the Lord because of their ethnicity. But in John chapter 1, it tells us that we're born of God, not by blood and not by the will of man or the will of the flesh, but God himself. And so this is a reminder. This is a reminder to us to come to the Lord in faith and repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has for, and what he's done for us. And he's telling us here that there's assurance. If you believed in me, that you will have eternal life with me forever. Verse 13 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's my prayer, as we've ended every week, that we would have ears to hear. That our whole congregation, even those who aren't here, that they would, as they hear the Word of God proclaimed, that they would have ears to hear. That we would take this message and we would share it with those around us, that they may have ears to hear as well. This is the good news. This is the hope of the gospel, that we can have assurance and eternal life for those that trust in the Lord. And we need to proclaim that to others. As I said, Sunday in John chapter 1, John the Baptist proclaimed that out. And he proclaimed it, and Andrew went and found Peter and said, brother, this is the Christ. And then Philip went to Nathanael and said, this is the Messiah. And we have this opportunity to proclaim this good news, that others may also have the same assurance and hope that we have also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we know that we live in the same world, broken, fallen, sinful world that these believers 2,000 years ago lived in, Father. Lord, our circumstances may look a little different, but Lord, we know that there's still a spiritual war going on. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember your love for us. Help us to remember your care for us and your guidance. Lord, help us to remember your assurance that you give us because of Christ, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to persevere, to endure, to hold fast to your name, hold fast to your word, Father. Amen. And Lord, we pray that you give us the grace and mercy to do so, and that it would be done for your glory and for your honor. So, in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.